take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we're going to commence reading at the first verse of the chapter. Second Samuel 5, and reading from verse 1, let's hear the Lord's word. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David, unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter, and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind, that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort, and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua, and Shubab, and Nathan, and Solomon. Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphalet. And we're ending there at the end of verse 16. We look to the Lord for his blessing upon the word. Whenever you buy a book, a regular book, whenever you look inside the cover, you'll quite often see a little picture of the author and maybe a little paragraph or two underneath the picture that will tell you just a little synopsis of their life. You might get told about their husband or their wife, their children. You'll probably get a little bit about their education and maybe some of their past writing projects. You get the fullness of their life sort of condensed into this few lines, these couple of paragraphs maybe. Well, as you come to these verses before us in 2 Samuel 5, that's something of what we've got here. We've got something of like an overview of David's reign in Hebron and some of the goings-on there. All just sort of boiled down for us. After all the waiting, we've finally seen David crowned king over the United Tribes of Israel. And then we're wondering, will his reign bring success for Israel? Will there be prosperity through it? Will David accomplish anything? Will the cause of Israel go forward, or will it go backwards? And the book of Samuel will continue to show us in detail an awful lot of what happened during the reign of David. But here, right at the beginning, immediately after we're told that he was crowned king over all Israel, we're given a little bit of a preview here, and we're shown the trajectory of David's reign. First of all, we're told about an early event, in fact, a very initial event in his reign, that is the capture of Jerusalem, which seems to have happened around the time he became king. Then we're told about Hiram, king of Tyre, sending messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons and so on. Some think that happened pretty early in David's reign. Some think it was a little bit later. Can't have been too late because this was all happening before David determined he wanted to build the temple. But it happened at some point along the way. Then we're told in verse 13 about David's ever-expanding household, his more wives, more concubines. We're told about more children that were born in Jerusalem. And a lot of this is off in the future. For example, the names that are given for some of these children, they are the children that would later be born to Bathsheba in Jerusalem. So we haven't yet got to those events of, you know, the dreadful events that would lead David to end up being Bathsheba's husband. So that's why I say this section is at least in part a preview, a summary of the trajectory of David's life. And perhaps the key verse in it is verse 10, where it says, David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. David was going onward. As God's king on the throne, he was growing upward. And the secret was, God was with him. So as we look at these particular snapshots, let's consider what I'll call the greatness of King David's reign. Now, first of all, you have a little sample of that greatness when we have the conquest of King David. Soon after becoming king, David heads off to battle, and we have a conquest here. He marches his forces against the city of Jerusalem, which at this time was still in the possession of the Jebusites. Now, first of all, just think about the selection of this conquest. What was it that made David march to Jerusalem, or to Jebus, as it was called at the time? When David came to the throne, it's worth remembering, Israel was in a fairly bad way. 7.5 years ago, Israel's army was defeated by the Philistines in the north, and the Philistines had enjoyed a fair degree of control over the territory in that time. Not only had Israel's army been broken 7.5 years ago, defeated by the Philistines, but over that whole time, there'd been civil war, they couldn't work together, and the Philistines were really just making the most of that, I'm sure. The Philistines still pose a real threat. In fact, we'll see in this chapter, they soon march out against David. They were a threat. And then on top of that, there were peoples on the border of Israel who posed a threat and who had to be challenged in chapter 8. We'll see that after David subdued the Philistines, he turned his attention to the Moabites, and then he had to recover some of Israel's territory from Zobah, which seems to have been a kingdom connected to Syria. The point is that there were plenty of enemies to face. But where to start? Well, David starts by setting his sights on this city, on Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about the wisdom in this selection. One of David's pressing needs is that to establish a base of operation. He needs a capital city. He needs a place from which he can govern not just Judah, but all Israel. Now, up to this point, Hebron in Judah has served him very well, but that was when he was just king over Judah. The challenge for David now is that he has to govern all of Israel, and he needs a capital that is more suitable for that. Hebron really is a bit too far south, but on top of that, as David chooses a capital, he's aware here that he's dealing with a political hand grenade. See, if he keeps his capital in Hebron, then the northern tribes of Israel who have now submitted to him are always going to see him as more of a Judahite king rather than a king of Israel. And they'll take it as a sign that David always intends to favor Judah. If, on the other hand, he moves his capital further north, maybe to Gibeah, where Saul had really ruled from, well, that might be perceived by the men of Judah as evidence that David was just using them for 7.5 years as a stepping stone, and now he's deserting them, and he's moving his capital away up north to Israel, to northern Israel. So what's he to do? Is he going to stay where he is, or is he going to set up shop in the place where Saul was previously, and it feels like he's leaving Judah to themselves? If you're aware of Australian history, you'll know this problem of choosing a capital. It's not restricted just to Israel. Following a long dispute over whether Sydney or Melbourne should be the capital, a compromise had to be reached. The new capital was built. The capital couldn't be either Sydney or Melbourne. Choosing Sydney would have caused problems in Victoria. Choosing Melbourne would have caused problems in New South Wales. So something else had to be done. And there you get Canberra. Well, it's something of that that's happening here. David can't stay in Hebron, he can't go to Gibeah, he needs something else. And with that problem in mind, Jerusalem is ideal. See, it really lies in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. So it would be seen not just as a city of Judah, but it's a place in the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of northern Israel then. But at the same time, it lay really on the border with Judah. In fact, at the time of Joshua, this was an area that both the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin were involved in attacking and trying to capture, and they did so with mixed success. So the fact that it was right on the border would mean it was favourable to northern Israel. It's also favourable to the people of Judah. The point is that this selection of Jerusalem was wisely made, and a part of that wisdom was that it wisely brought the people of Israel together all the more. David was acting with wisdom as a good king, seeking to bind his people together rather than just force his will through on a certain matter and divide the people. More than that, since Jerusalem was still occupied by enemies, if David could capture it, it would mean setting up a whole new place, not just establishing his throne from some northern Israelite city or keeping his throne in some Judean city. It's a whole new starting place, a place that can unite all of Israel. The wisdom of David here, it really reminds us as we deal with one another that legitimate compromise is a good thing. Now, let me stress that word, legitimate. Of course, there are certain kinds of compromise that should be totally off the table for us. We live in a day when there are many churches and they compromise by setting truth in contrast to love, so-called, and by which they refer to, you know, being accepting of people and, you know, never really making people feel uncomfortable and this sort of thing. And then they compromise truth for the sake of what they're calling love. There are many places which tone down their gospel preaching and they refuse to mention hard themes like sin and judgment and hell and these things because they don't want to annoy anyone, and they are willing to compromise the truth for the sake of people's acceptance. Now, that kind of compromise should be totally off the table for any child of God, for any Bible believer. But when we come to all sorts of practical issues, particularly as we deal with one another, and we try to get along with one another in a way that's honouring to Christ, we ought to be a people that are ready to compromise on these practical matters. We ought to be a people who are ready to do what we can to unite the body of Christ rather than just to forcefully demand our own way all the time and divide the people of God. We ought to recognise division is a bad thing, a dreadful thing in the sight of God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians concerning the Lord's table, he challenged them in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, "I hear that there be divisions among you." You might remember at the start of that letter, he was challenging them over this divisive spirit. Some were saying, "We're of Paul," some were saying, "We're of Apollos," and they had all these factions and therefore friction between them. They weren't working together as the people of Christ the way they ought to be. Paul challenged them, "Is Christ divided?" The answer, of course not. Therefore, the people of Christ, the body of Christ, are not to be divided, and certainly not foolishly. When David selected Jerusalem as a capital, and therefore as the object of his first conquest, a major part of it was this wisely seeking to unite together the people of God. Now, of course, on top of that, Jerusalem would be an ideal capital. It was a well-defended place, as we'll speak to in a moment as well. So if they can capture it, it makes an ideal place, an ideal location from which David can govern the land. You know, as we think of his wisdom in that, and certainly as he seeks to unite the people, let's follow in his footsteps. And particularly as we deal with one another, let's cast aside the foolish, the unnecessary stumbling blocks to unity. But then, as you think about the wisdom of this selection, do think of the faith in this selection, the faith in this selection. While the decision to conquer Jerusalem was a wise one, yet there were some major difficulties. And perhaps to someone looking on at this decision, it just seemed to be a futile one. It seemed to be a foolish decision. For a start, Jerusalem had incredible defences. The hill on which Jerusalem was built, it had natural fortifications from three directions. It had the Kidron Valley from the east. It had another valley on the west. The land where those valleys met in the south provided another natural defence. Really, the only side that wasn't naturally protected was the north. And since the city defenders only had to worry about one side of the city, it really made the job much easier as they sought to defend it. And it made it much harder for attacking enemies to capture it. Such were the natural advantages helping the city that the Jebusites who were currently in it were fully confident that they could keep hold of it. They saw David outside. They saw that David's armies had marched that way. They weren't worried. They were fully confident, we'll hold on to this. If you look at verse 6 in this chapter, verse 6, when David and his men come to Jerusalem, the Jebusites call out to them and they say, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither." And here's why they say it, thinking David cannot come in hither. They're convinced David cannot come here. And essentially they're saying, our city is so well defended already that even if we were to post blind men and lame men as our guards, even still, you would not be able to get in. That's why they're saying, you'll not come into this city until you've gotten past our blind and our lame guards. They're saying, we'll post the weakest of men at the walls and you'll never get through. Now, it wasn't that they were literally putting blind men or lame men on the walls to guard their city, but they're so confident that David can't capture it, they're saying, even if we had the blind and the lame there, you couldn't get past them. There's no way in for you. It's impossible, David. That there was a great difficulty through just the natural defences that there already were at Jerusalem. And then, this was a city over which there had been historic failure. When Israel first came into the Promised Land, they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land, the Jebusites being among them. And yet, here they still are, still entrenched in this fortified city. Now, when you go to Judges, it is a little bit confusing trying to work out exactly what went on at Jerusalem. Judges 1 verse 8 speaks about the children of Israel fighting against Jerusalem and taking it and smiting it with the edge of the sword, setting the city on fire. In that very same chapter, verse 21 of Judges 1, it says that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. It says they dwelt there with the children of Benjamin. Later on in Judges 19, 10 to 12, you see that clearly it was not an Israelite city at that point. It was a Jebusite city. Now, it's difficult for us to know exactly what's being conveyed. Let me be clear, these are not contradictions, because they're being written by the same author. In fact, in chapter 1, they're being written almost one thing after the other, verse 8 and then verse 21. It's not like he wrote verse 8 and then he totally forgot what he wrote and wrote something totally different in verse 21. These are not contradictions. Part of it is that we don't know exactly the full context and what's being referred to there, what exactly is happening. We're trying to work this out from a different setting many years after. Was it the case, maybe this is one suggestion, was it the case that the city was taken by Judah but then it was recaptured by the Jebusites? Or another suggestion is that Jerusalem, the term is used in Judges to refer to a wider area and a wider settlement. I remember city, when you read of city, it doesn't always mean a big grand city like we think of it. It's not talking necessarily of an Adelaide. It can be talking of just a settlement. So is it the case that it's talking about, Jerusalem is used as a wider area, a city in terms of a settlement, but then the term is also used with regard to Benjamin, more specifically of a fortified area. The idea being then that Judah was able to capture a large portion of this area, burn the regular settlement, but all the same, the fortified area wasn't captured. Whatever way we're meant to understand all of that, clearly Israel's cause had been a failure in the past because here's the Jebusites. They're still there, still alive and well, still possessing this land that had been promised to Israel, still defying the people of God. And if Israel had been unable to drive out the Jebusites in the past, you might ask the question, what makes David think that he's going to do it now? It's worth bearing in mind, too, this was a risky enough first campaign, you know, given these difficulties. Whenever someone's setting out in a career in boxing, particularly if it looks like they have prospects of being, you know, one of the professional world best boxers, usually they'll start out through the ranks by fighting a lot of, you know, lower quality opponents. They'll not put their record at risk early on. You know, they'll start off and they'll pick people who have a bad record anyway, and they'll thrash them. They'll beat them really quickly in the ring, and it helps to, you know, get a good record under their belt and build up a certain amount of hype about them. You know, you could have two boxers that are equally as talented, but one of them has been carefully managed through the early part of his career, and he's chosen weaker fighters and he's beaten them all. And then he comes one day to fight for the belt, and he's coming to fight with a 10-0 record. He's won 10 times and never been defeated. And there's all sorts of excitement about him, and there's hype, and everyone's looking at him thinking he's the next big thing. You could have someone equally as talented, but they were less careful coming up through the ranks, and they chose their opponents worse, and they arrive with a record of 7 wins and 3 defeats. And there's much more pessimism about their chances. People don't look at them the same. Well, be sure, when David becomes king, he wants there to be optimism about his reign. He doesn't want to start with pessimism. He doesn't want to start off and have the people thinking, this king isn't much good for us. And yet what a risk this seems to be as he goes against that city. A difficult city to conquer. What if it's a defeat? What if he can't take it? The word will be going through Israel saying, you know, our king isn't leading us very well. I mean, this is his first big military move. He doesn't want a defeat. That there is a practical risk in taking on this fortification. But, you know, David stepped forth in faith. And he had good reason to. He had good reason to. Because the Lord had earlier promised to Joshua and Israel he would drive out the inhabitants of the land. In fact, back in the book of Joshua and into those first chapters of Judges, what you find is that the reason these different peoples were not driven out is always due to a failure in the faith of God's people. They maybe saw the iron chariots of the enemy, they saw the fortifications at times, and they cowered, they stayed back instead of going forth in faith, and that's why they hadn't driven out the enemies. Well, here's David, and he knows all the past promises of God. He recognizes the Lord has promised to give us this land. The Lord has promised to give us these cities. And he looks at Jerusalem, inhabited by the Jebusites. It's long been resisting Israel. And for David, though it seems a risk, though it's heavily fortified, though everything seems against him, he recognizes God has promised this. And onward he goes by faith. He proceeds on the basis of God's word. And as he does so, he's wise. Be sure that as you go forward on the basis of God's word, you'll never be let down. God's promises can be trusted. So David, we've thought of the selection in this conquest. Notice the success in the conquest. Despite the taunts of the enemy, yet the passage is written as if success came relatively easily. Following the Jebusite taunts in verse 6, you read in verse 7 then, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. They could boast all they wanted about their strength, about their natural fortifications. They could tell themselves all they wanted that David had no hope. But nevertheless, he took the stronghold. Now, how he did so is a bit unclear. Verse 8 gives a bit more detail. He said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. That word gutter is fairly rare in the Bible. It's translated water spouts in Psalm 42. What David actually means here is a little bit unclear. Some understand it that he's telling his men to go up through the water spouts, to go up through, if you like, the gutter, to get into the city. It's well defended, but go that way, sort of sneak in through the water spouts. The other way of understanding it is David is simply saying, whoever gets up to those water spouts first, whoever gets there is going to be rewarded. In 1 Chronicles 11, you find that the first one was actually Joab, and he was made commander-in-chief of the whole army of Israel. Whatever way it happened, the main point to notice is that despite all the confidence of the Jebusites, despite the history, despite the fortification, David took the city. And then it says that it gives us this saying at the end of verse 8, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. It's almost certainly talking not about the literally blind and lame. David certainly did not have an automatic hatred for blind people or for lame people. He was later going to show kindness to lame Mephibosheth. The language seems to be talking more about the Jebusites. It's using it to refer to them. But they had said to David, even if we put our blind and our lame on the walls, you'll not get in. Well, it's talking about them. It's saying they're being put out. David takes the place. They are put out. Despite the inherent problems, David dwelt in the fort and called it the City of David. And we're given an overview of the years to come. David expanded it. David built round about from Milo and inward. This was a tremendous success, a wonderful marker set down of the good things that were to come. And how was it accomplished? Well, the secret was verse 10. David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now, there's the secret. That really is the most important thing in the world, you know, to have God with you. And if you have the Lord with you, then you can be sure of help, of every help that's needed. You can be sure of ultimate success at every point. You can be sure that if God is with you, who can be against you? You can be sure that if God is with you, all things are working out together for your good. You can be sure if God is with you that the attacks of Satan, that the assaults of the world and the flesh will not succeed in destroying you. If God is with you, you are secure. As you think of Christ gave that promise that we're that the child of God is in his hand and none shall pluck us from the hand of God. As we make a pilgrimage through this life headed for the heavenly home, how can we withstand the enemies of our soul? How can we make safe passage? What is our hope when travelling through the valley of the shadow of death? And what is our hope for triumphing in the Christian life? Well, we fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We triumph when God is with us. That was the secret for David. It was the secret for Joseph, you might remember as well. Sent away down into Egypt, it looked like life had fallen apart for him. But you constantly read in his story, God was with him. The Lord was with him. And the Lord then was working everything for good and turning all things around and working in his life. We're blessed if God is with us. And remember, that is a blessing you have only through the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his death for you. You have reason for real hope in this world, here and now, and for eternity, because God is with you, and God is with you through the work of Christ, specifically. Without Christ, you don't have God, therefore you don't have ultimate success. With Christ, you have God, and you have ultimate success, for God will bless and build, as he did with David. Praise the Lord, then, for his great salvation. Of course, as we see this capturing of Jerusalem, we ought to recognize this is a very significant moment in the whole history of the Bible. Jerusalem is going to come to be known as really the center for God's salvation. This is the place where Christ is going to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners. This is the place that is used pictorially throughout Scripture to speak of Christ's great reign. You think of even how the Bible describes heaven itself and the people of God with Christ ultimately in the new Jerusalem. Here's God through the practical decisions of David, who tries to unite the people. Here's God through strengthening David and his forces and tearing down the Jebusites and giving the city to David. Here's God advancing his purposes, not just for local Israel, but his whole purposes of salvation for sinners. And as we see this passage, we can rejoice together by faith. Our God is advancing his cause. He's preparing the way for our salvation to be accomplished. And of course, like David then, we're called to go forward by faith and enter into God's work as he works in our lives and works for salvation within us. What a moment this is when Jerusalem is conquered. So we've thought about the conquering of Jerusalem. Let me come quickly to think about these other two matters in the verse before us. We thought about the conquest, but then notice what we'll call the contribution to King David. The contribution. Verse 11 tells us that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. Now, we're being told here about a matter of, I suppose, diplomacy. Upon hearing that David has been crowned king of all Israel, and probably now after hearing that he's conquered Jerusalem, Hiram has sent these messengers to David along with the generous gift of carpenters and masons who've come to build David a house. Now, I want you to think about the significance of that. Now, on a practical level, yes, it's an outside king who's recognizing that David's on the throne, and I suppose who wants to be on good terms with this new king that has been raised up. That's what's happening on the practical level. But think of the significance here. Tyre was a Phoenician city, a Gentile city. Here's the king of a Gentile people acknowledging David and acknowledging David's reign. In future, there was going to be quite a bit of cooperation between Israel and Tyre. Later, another Hiram, which that name, by the way, seems to be like a dynastic name, like Pharaoh or like Caesar, something like that. But another Hiram would send resources from Tyre to Solomon for the building of the temple. There would be a covenant made between Solomon and Hiram. They would work together in part. But for now, we have this Gentile people sending their gifts to David, recognizing his kingdom, recognizing his throne. And David recognizes the significance of all this. He, according to verse 12, he perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. David recognizes that this. God has established me. He's established me in the eyes of Israel. They've bowed the knee. They've submitted to me as their king. God has established me in the eyes of the nations. Here's a Gentile sending his gifts and willing to build a house for me. Here's a Gentile willing to recognize my royal rule. The Lord has established me. Of course, there, we ought to recognize for ourselves, like David, we should be quick to recognize when the Lord has done great things for us and be quick to return our thanks unto the Lord rather than being lifted up in pride and saying, here's what I've accomplished. We don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar who looked out at Babylon and said, look what I've built. No, we would look to be like David as we see our lives and any success there might be and saying, the Lord has done this. He has established me. All praise be to his name. David recognizes God was showing favor to me. He recognizes God was showing favor to his covenant people. He's done this for the sake of Israel. He's lifted up my kingdom, even in the eyes of the world, for the sake of his covenant people. You know, I think this gift that comes to David very early on from a Gentile people serves as a wonderful little token, reminding us that the kingdom being established here, as God raises up the king after his own heart, and even places him upon the throne in Zion, that is, in Jerusalem. This was all significant, not just to be a blessing to national Israel, but to be a blessing to the whole earth, Jew and Gentile alike. Because remember, David knew that it was always God's intention to raise up the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as God establishes the Davidic monarchy here, as God establishes the house of David on the throne, this is not just some dead history for us. This is all building us toward Christ, who is coming forth for the sake of God's people. He's not coming forth just for ethnic Israel. He's coming forth for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, I do believe this gift from Hiram, it serves as a little token, just brought about in the providence of God, reminding us that there are much greater things going on here than just some politics in Israel. In fact, the day is coming when, like Hiram, all the nations of the earth will recognize the authority of the greater Son of David. This monarchy that God is establishing here is going to come to rule and to be recognized by all the earth. All the nations shall bow to Christ. Psalm 2 says of the Lord, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." Now that's exactly what's just happened literally here. God has set his king upon his holy hill, upon Zion, upon Jerusalem. God has set his king there. That's literally what's just happened. And yet that language is pointing us beyond David. It's pointing us to Christ, who sits upon the throne of David. It's pointing us to Christ, who is set up on high on the throne over all thrones. And in that psalm, the word of God comes to the king, saying, "Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen, that is the nations, for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Well, here we are, Gentiles, far off from Israel, and yet like Hiram, we have been brought through the going forth of the gospel to acknowledge for ourselves the kingly rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow to King David's greater son. This monarchy that God is establishing here is for our good, as well as for the good of Israelites way back then. Now, as we finish, let me just point your attention to the concubines of King David. The concubines of King David. We've seen sections like this before in the life of David. We've already addressed a few times the problem that there was of him multiplying wives. It was far too common, particularly among the kings of Israel. It's in some ways a little sad to see the connection between verse 12 and verse 13. You know, in verse 12, you've got like a spiritual high. And then verse 13, immediately a low, going from mountaintop to valley straight away. In verse 12, you have David, and he perceives that the Lord has done great things for him and has established him as king over all Israel, exalted him. What a recognition. God has done great things for me. And yet the very next verse, we're told, David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. Now, I stressed on previous occasions that this was one of those things that was explicitly forbidden, but for whatever reason, it was often overlooked by the people of God and certainly the kings over Israel, that they often followed the ways of the nations around them rather than the word of God, and David was the same. We've said before this was something of maybe a blind spot for David. It seems like he didn't fully think this through. It wasn't like he was fully thinking, "This is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway." At least you don't get that impression from him in the main. Of course, he would have been like that with Bathsheba, as we'll see in time to come. But it does seem to me like a reminder here that although God has blessed him, and although he is rejoicing in God's blessing, yet he is still prone, even at this very moment, as the recipient of so much good from the hand of God, he is still prone to sin. And perhaps we could even say he's more prone to sin, at least in this area, at a time like this. Having been advanced all the more by the Lord, under God's blessing, David probably feels now that it's all the more legitimate that a great and glorious king such as himself should have so many wives and concubines. Now, I know this seems very foreign to us today, but the world in which David lives is one where kings nearly always have a big harem with all sorts of women as their wives, their concubines, and so on. This is the normal thing for royals in the day of David. This is just taken for granted. And David probably feels, since I have been exalted to this greater extent now, it's all the more appropriate that I'm like the other glorious kings in the earth. Why should I not have a big harem like the other grand kings? And it seems like he's responded to God's blessing, yes, with genuine thankfulness on the one hand, but also by allowing a degree of pride and spiritual laziness to flood into his heart. On the one hand, it's a reminder to you and I that we need a better king than David for all his success, for the fact that he is a king after God's own heart and all the good that he will do to Israel through under the Lord. We need a king better than David, because here you have his flaws exposed for us. We can praise God that we do have one better than David. We've got Christ, our true and everlasting king. But on top of that, there's a practical reminder here that in those times when we are rejoicing in the goodness of God to us, in those times when, like David, we're rejoicing that God has advanced us in many ways, we can look and say, God was with me there, and the Lord undertook for me, and look what he's done for me, and we're rejoicing in it. How important in those moments of success to continue diligently guarding our hearts, to then, even more than in the times of difficulty, guard our hearts against spiritual laziness, against pride. I say spiritual laziness, I'm talking here about a spirit that fails to be diligent, that fails to be on guard against the assaults of the devil and the flesh. You know, the times when things start to go well for us and everything seems to be falling into place, as it is for David here, those are the times to guard our hearts with particular diligence, because those are the times that pride can come in. In fact, those are the times when we end up ourselves being like the Jebusites, and we feel very secure about ourselves. All's going well, and we start to rely on what we perceive to be our strong natural defenses rather than looking desperately to the Lord. Here's a passage reminding us of the success and the triumph and the glory there is for Christ and for the people of Christ as we walk with God by faith, with wisdom and faith. We go forward under God, and there will be success. There will be prosperity for us as we do that. God will carry us forward as we look to him and go forward in faith like David did. But don't forget to guard your heart. The times of prosperity, the times of establishment, the times of success, those are also times of danger, when the old enemy within our heart, our sin, can so quickly rise up against us. So, like David, let's rejoice in God's goodness. Let's rejoice in the prospects there are for us when we can say that by faith in Christ, God is with us. God is with us. So even the strongholds that are ahead of us, be they well defended like Jerusalem, the strongholds can be torn down. God is with us. Let's rejoice in that. Let's go forward in faith. Let's trust the Lord. But let's strive to walk humbly with our God. May the Lord help us to do so. And may he glorify his name as he continues to work in our lives. Amen.